But really, what we see in this time is we see, if you just want a big overview picture of what's going on in the church at this time, we see the church moving, really, from a small Jewish sect in about 150 A.D. to being, really, the major religious power within the Roman Empire by 300. And we're going to look at how this happened. The way we're going to do this, the way I'm going to structure a lesson a day, is I'm going to take it, really, in three chunks. I'm going to look at the time from about 150 to 200, and we're going to focus in there on the person of Justin Martyr. And then the next, we're going to be looking at a number of heresies that crop up within the church after that. And we're going to be looking at the church's response to that, how the church was able to overcome that. And then the last one, we're going to be looking at really the time period between 2 and 300. And we're going to be looking at Origen of Alexandria. And within the second one, we're going to be looking at Ignatius of Lyon. All right. So, at the beginning of this time period really begins off with, for Christians, in 135 A.D., Jerusalem is destroyed for the last time. Most of us know that in 70 A.D., Jerusalem and the Jewish rebellion was suppressed by Vespasian and Titus. And Jerusalem is destroyed. The Jews are a little hard-headed, don't really learn that well from past history. They revolt again in 135, and this is under a guy by the name of Bar Kokhba. His name means son of the star. And Jerusalem is completely destroyed in this one. Jerusalem was rebuilt after 70 A.D. Jews were allowed back in. After this, the city is completely destroyed. It's renamed Alania Capitolonia. And Jews are expressly forbidden to enter the city. So, we see that this last and final rebellion is really the final separation in a lot of people's minds between Christianity and Judaism. Even though people at the time period that this are happening are still talking about Christians as a Jewish sect. In fact, the first recorded writing that we have by someone non-Jewish against Christianity is a guy by the name of Celsus. And he writes that not the shadow of a donkey separates Judaism and Christianity. So Judaism and Christianity are still, especially by those outside of the two religions, are viewed as being very, very similar, which is understandable. But during this time period, this beginning time period from about 150 to 200 A.D., Christianity makes its final separation with Judaism. Even within this time period, we see certain Jewish traditional practices like in Ephesus, the leader of the Christian church was hereditary up until 180 A.D., so it was passed down from father to son, and it was a Jewish tradition. We see these sort of things stop happening as Christianity develops its own set of rules and regulations, and orthodoxy within the Christian faith begins to emerge. But during this time period, as far as what's going on in Rome, this is probably the greatest period of Roman history between 96 A.D. and 180 A.D., we have what's called the Golden Age of Rome, and this really takes place during the reign of what's called the five good emperors, or the five adoptive emperors, and these would have been Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius, and they're called the five adoptive emperors because they came up with a really pretty nice solution of you adopt another emperor during your lifetime, someone that takes your place while you're still alive. You train them, and then when you die, the transition of power is pretty seamless. So during this about 100 years of Roman history, Rome is incredibly peaceful, incredibly stable. This is the height of the empire, really. In fact, it goes so far as somebody writing at this time wrote, "Wars have so far vanished as to be legendary affairs of the past." Rome was very, very stable. People could travel very easily during this time, even more easily during the time during the first century when there were still occasional civil wars and stuff. But during this 100 years of history, there are really no wars at all that take place within Roman confines. So this is what's going on. It's a quiet time for Christians as well, just like it's a quiet time for the Romans. Rome, because everything is going so well, becomes very tolerant. Trajan says that the turning in and just, people turning in Christians to be persecuted was not in keeping with the spirit of the age. That's the Roman emperor speaking there. So Christians had a lot of freedom during this time. They were pretty much free from persecution, maybe occasional outbreaks of mob violence and stuff like that against them, but it was very rare that this happened. Until we get very close to the end of this period, we start seeing more of that. But Christians had a surprising degree of protection during this time period. They could, if someone accused them of a crime, they were able to present witnesses. And there were also the added help that if you were proved innocent of being a Christian, then the person who accused you got your punishment, which kind of prevented a lot of people from taking that route, although some still did. But one of the things that is happening during this period, which is going to make it more difficult for Christians later on, is that the idea of Rome is moving out from Rome, and it's starting to, and people all throughout the Roman Empire are starting to view themselves as being Romans. Before this, this is really, during this time period, Rome reaches the height of its territorial power. But the idea of Rome, people as far away as Britain and Iraq are beginning to consider themselves as Romans. And that means that a lot of their, what would it be, their traditional local deities are being incorporated into Roman and Greek deities. Different things like this is happening. And this makes progress very slow for Christianity. Things are going well. The empire is at peace. Everyone's prospering. It's not a time where many are going to be willing to give up their traditional gods. But what we see during this time period is Christianity has begun its breakaway from Judaism. Christianity is beginning to confront Greek culture head on. And this is going to happen with the beginnings of people writing direct letters and direct apologies and things like that to a Greek audience that would have had no prior knowledge of Hebrew scripture and things like that, which would have not have happened before this time period. So, but as Christianity's progress is slow, Christianity is still spreading. During this time period, Christianity spreads to France, the Euphrates River Valley, different parts of Greece that were untouched before. But we see Christianity spreading out from these major centers and cities where it had been before into more of the areas surrounding those places. And as it does so, it becomes harder and harder for local authorities as this time period goes on and Christianity continues to slowly grow. It becomes harder for local authorities to ignore Christianity. And what you have at the end of this is that you have outbreaks of sporadic local persecution as different governors of different provinces decide to start persecuting Christians. And they do this because they view it loyalty to the Roman religion as being loyalty to the empire. So Christians are viewed as political subservients, people who are undermining the authority of the empire, undermining the political system. And this is not something that can be easily tolerated. And especially as we get out of the reign of the five good emperors and the Roman Empire starts to deteriorate, this is going to become more and more of a problem. And so mob violence breaks out towards the end of this period in Asia and in Gaul. And during this time period, we talked about this before, but Polycarp is martyred. And also the Christians in the town of Lyon, which is in southern France, is here. Here's Italy down here. The Rhone River runs up like this. Lyon is up here on the Rhone River. It was a major transportation and trade with the rest of Gaul Point. And Christians had developed a very strong presence there. They had immigrated there from Asia, and they had this whole island in the middle of the river that they lived on and everything. But during this time period, mobs who have become possibly not just angry with the Christians over the normal charges that are brought up against them, that they were atheists, cannibals, they indulged in sexual orgies and all these things. These were common charges that were brought against Christians. But also probably jealous of their wealth. They were a very prosperous community. Most of the Christians in Lyon are, in the space of a couple of weeks, killed, martyred. And although many, we have this idea that the martyr, the seeds of the church is the blood of its martyrs, things like this. A lot of people at the time, because it was such a peaceful age, a lot of people viewed these martyrs as kind of strange. It just reinforced the strangeness of this religion because it just didn't seem like it was doing them any good because everything was so peaceful. They weren't making a lot of converts. Although some converts were inspired, Justin Martyr is going to be one of these, and we're going to look at him next. He was born in Samaria, to Greek immigrant parents. He was very religious from a young age, but he was not tempted by Judaism or the Samaritan religion. And at a very young age, he sets off to sample really what would have been the Greek philosophical buffet of the time. He makes his way through Stoic philosophy, Pythagorean philosophy, and the philosophy of Plato. And as he comes to each of these, he finds something that they're missing. With the Stoics, he said that they can't tell him enough about the nature of God. The religion is only one based on morality. It teaches them nothing about really the nature of God. With the Pythagoreans, he felt like he went to a teacher. He told him he needed to study music, architecture, astronomy, all these things. And he felt like he would be studying these for so long that he would never be able to reach knowledge of God. And with Plato, he found something that he enjoyed. He felt was right. So he becomes a student of Plato. And this is where he is for a long time until one day he meets an old man on the beach. And the old man on the beach is a Christian with an obvious background in Greek philosophy as well as an understanding of Hebrew scriptures. And the man begins talking with Justin about what the Greek philosophies lack and what the Jewish scriptures have to give. And how that's all summed up and fulfilled in Christ. Justin is impressed, though he's not converted until, as he says, that he saw the way that the Christians serenely went to be martyred. This would have been during the beginning of his time, probably around 135 AD or so. And Justin moves to Rome, where he opens a school. And to show you how slow the progress is, Justin's at his school in Rome for probably 30 years and doesn't have a single convert in the entire time that he's there. He trains a number of Christians at his school, but he has no converts. But Justin goes, and Justin really teaches at this school. He writes three books. He writes a dialogue with Tryphon and his first and second apologies. And these apologies were beginning to be popular at this time, and these are defenses of the Christian faith, really. And he's going to be speaking against various heresies in these. Also, his dialogue with Tryphon is against Judaism. And so we see this time within Justin, especially, we see this move from confronting Judaism and arguing with Judaism really to confronting Christianity against heresies and against trying to convert Greeks as opposed to Jews. So, let's see. But Justin is really the first person who in these apologies that he writes and in his letters and different things like that seeks to develop some sort of systematic theology, some sort of unifying system where he tries to blend Christian ideas of millennialism, prophecy, and also Stoic and Platonic philosophy into one seamless whole thing. Now, he doesn't do this particularly well on a lot of points, but it's important that we're beginning to see this happen. We see for the first time Christians beginning to use Greek thought to justify and philosophical thought to justify what's going on as far as what they believe religiously. And this is important. And Justin, though, still is something of a rebel. And this would be a common theme among many Christians at this time. They're the people who are attracted to Christianity because it's viewed as a politically undesirable religion. A lot of these people are kind of rebellious people in a way, willing to go against what's going on. Justin goes so far into one of his letters as to threaten the emperor with divine judgment if he doesn't treat Christians fairly. So we see that he is unafraid of upsetting what's going on politically at the time, even in a time of very relative peace. And in 165 AD, he is denounced by one of his opponents. Justin Martyr's thing that he would do is he would go out into the forum or wherever in Rome, and he would argue with philosophers and stuff like this. And he was famous not so much, he said, as a philosopher. He didn't really claim to be a philosopher, but he claimed to be a rhetorician, someone who could speak well. And that was his skill. And he is denounced by one of his opponents in 165 and goes unflinchingly to his death in Rome. So this is kind of what's going on at the beginning of this time period. Up until about 200 AD, it's a very peaceful time in Rome. hard for the church to make headway as there's not a lot that's going to induce people to leave their religion. The people who are coming to Christianity at this time are really the Greek people, are people who are dissatisfied with what's going on in their present religion. So people who would have been maybe students of certain philosophies who felt like the philosophies didn't answer all their questions, or the mystery religions. There were a number of these at the time, especially the cults around Isis and Mithrin, who would have been dissatisfied, who felt like their religion didn't answer all their questions. These are the people who are becoming Christians. But it's not just an overwhelmingly large number. That's going to wait until the end of this period when we see the church really begin to grow in a very large sense. So this is really the end of the first section of the lesson. And the second section is going to deal with heresies. And at this time, we get the first heresies. And I'm going to quote Eusebius, although he's an Arian. He wrote a very nice church history. And as the church throughout the world were now shining like the most brilliant stars, the faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was flourishing among the whole human race. The demon who hates everything that is good and is always hostile to the truth and most bitterly opposed to the salvation of man turned all his arts against the church. In the beginning he armed himself against it with external persecutions. But now being shut off from the use of such means, he devised all sorts of plans and employed other methods in his conflict with the church, using base and deceitful men as instruments for the ruin of souls and as ministers of destruction, instigated by him, impostors and deceivers assuming the name of our religion, brought to the depth of ruin such of the believers as they could win over, and at the same time, by means of the deeds which they practiced, turned away from the path which leads to the word of salvation those who were ignorant of the faith. And the people he's talking about here are the Gnostics. And the Gnostics developed between really prominently towards the end of this period, although the first people who are sort of espousing this religion crop up in about 130. They really start gaining power towards the latter part of the period that we just talked about 180. And Gnosticism was centered on this idea that there's a secret knowledge out there that's only imparted to a few. And it's a secret knowledge. They're kind of a combination of a lot of different religions. They incorporate a lot of ideas. Although they focus their religion around Christ, they deny Scripture as being the only source of revelation, and they seek to incorporate Greek, Christian, Iranian, and other forms of, even as far away as India, sort of religions, into blending it into this one seamless religion. And they're centered in Alexandria is where this begins, and then a lot of stuff is going to pop up from Alexandria just because it's towards the eastern part of the empire. The eastern part of the empire has a lot more contact with varying religious and philosophical views. So most of the heresies that crop up within Christianity are going to come from the east, because that's a much more active, at least thought-wise, the area of the empire. The West is pretty stagnant for a long time as far as just thought and coming up with new ideas and things like that. So it starts in Alexandria. And some of the names that you need to know, just as far as people who would have, famous Gnostics, we have Basilides, you have Valentinus, who almost at one point is elected Bishop of Rome. And really the last and probably most famous is Marcion. Tertullian says of Marcion would want to be one of this idea of Gnosticism is kind of defeated and takes another shape, and it's defeated and takes another shape, and it's continually reappearing. As we look at this, we'll see how this is. But Marcion, Tertullian, said that he planted churches like wasps make nests. He was a very active missionary. A lot of people, as far as when you're studying it, liken him to Paul and just his zeal for spreading what he believed. And he was a very, very active missionary all over the Roman Empire. But eventually, what the Gnostics believe anyway is that they believe that the world was created by Yahweh. And when they say Yahweh, they mean the God of the Old Testament, but they view him as an angel who, through a blunder creates the physical universe. The physical universe is bad. Human souls are entrapped in this physical universe, in flesh and mortality, in its physical being. And in the Supreme Being, since Christ, to destroy Yahweh and liberate humans from the physical world. So this is basically, so flesh and body are evil. They claim to be Christians, but they have a very dualistic sense of reality. This idea of evil and good struggling, this kind of dualism. And Marcion especially takes this idea of the Old Testament God and really runs with this. This is developed over a period of time. Obviously the first Gnostics weren't saying this, but as their ideas become more and more refined, this is the way it begins. And this Supreme Being is really the God, and we don't really know much about Him other than that He sent they call Christ like the Illuminator, to destroy Yahweh and to be able to make it so that humans can return to this state of being where they're able to be free from the physical world. And so this becomes a very popular thing, especially among Greek converts and recent Greek converts to Christianity, because this has a lot of the things that they would have been used to. It would have had a lot of ability for astrology, zodiacs, all that kind of stuff. Also, this idea of the secret knowledge is very appealing to some. The Gnostic sect was a sect of just a few. They didn't believe that many people were entitled to this secret knowledge. They felt that there were some who were the most enlightened. These were the Gnostics. And then underneath them were the Christians who had some enlightenment. And then underneath was just this group of people that had no ability to understand this at all. So these people develop over this time period, and these are the people that most of the early apologists are combating, are these Gnostics, this idea of the secret knowledge. And the way the church really deals with this is, Justin had kind of started this process in writing. This was going on at the time he was writing. But the church really reacts to this by moving away from philosophy and retreating into orthodoxy. And this is when we really see the beginning of orthodoxy emerging. Being confronted by these Gnostic heresies, the church decides that it's going to start to codify what is right teaching. And this is when we have the beginning of, during this time period of the Gnostics, the beginning of the canon being put together as far as Christians are concerned. This is all reactions to this. So the church is able to overcome Gnosticism based on its organization and standardization. Let's see. One of John of Damascus writes, "Let us use whatever we can from the Greeks, so that for we receive many things from the Greeks that will enable us to fight against the Greeks." So what the church's view of philosophy is that we're going to use it, but we're going to use it just to destroy whatever we can of theirs. We're not going to use it in any way that's going to try and prop up what we and really the person who typifies this the best is Irenaeus. And he's the bishop of Lyon in France. And the church, Irenaeus, is going to appeal to tradition. This is going to be the Orthodox Church's great, really, argument against the Gnostics. The Gnostics have all this philosophy and everything to back this up. Irenaeus and others are going to appeal to tradition. Polycarp, in arguing against the Gnostics, he had a very great argument. He said, well, that's not what John the Elder said. So, Polycarp, knowing the Apostle John, could just simply say, that's not what John said. What you're preaching is something different than the Apostle preached. But as we move further and further away from this, and those people who had direct contact with the Apostles die, we see the church relying now, saying, well, even though we don't have this direct contact with them anymore, what we do have is a tradition of belief going all the way back to the Apostles. And that's where the church is going to really hang its hat in fighting against this. During this time period, we see the church begin to organize. Major seats of power within the church begin to develop. Notably among these is Rome during this time period. Rome becomes the major source of Christianity within the empire. Also, Alexandria develops during this time. Antioch, Ephesus, and Carthage become the five main bishoprics. Carthage and Rome in the west, and then Alexandria, Antioch, and Ephesus in the east are the main sources of Christian authority. These were the bishops that would have had authority over a numerous number of bishops in their area. We see the first councils called during this time to sort out these sort of teachings. And Irenaeus would have, this has been what Irenaeus would have been part of. He was all about strengthening the authority of the church, giving the church and the people in authority within the church more power. And he's famous for writing, he wrote a 5-book series called Against Heresies. And he praises, and his focus is on Christ in the Old Testament and not on philosophy in his work against the heresies. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's proving the rightness of Christianity from Scripture and not from philosophers. And his primary goal, like I said, is the authority of the church. And his primary goal is unifying the church and bringing peace within the church. There would have been a lot of potential within this time period for division. One of the big divisions that takes place within this church that almost leads to open schism within the church, which will happen later, is this a controversy over Easter. Easter is celebrated at different times within the church. The Eastern Church is celebrated at one time. The Western Church is celebrated at another time. At one point, the Bishop of Rome goes so far as to start excommunicating other bishops who don't practice what he believes to be the correct date of Easter. And Irenaeus, who is sort of under the Roman bishop's authority, but he's so well viewed at this point, being an aged and important figure within the Western Church, actually writes to him, criticizing him for his actions, saying that that's not doing anyone any good, and kind of is able to, it's kind of a unifying force. And this is what his big idea is that the church needs to be unified, have the same basis of worship, so that we can combat these heresies that are popping up, so that we can know what orthodox is, and then when we see something different, we can say, wait, no, that's heresy. So this is when the beginning of the liturgy is beginning to be standardized throughout the church. Like I said, the scriptures are developed. So the church is really starting to mold itself into a recognizable pattern of worship and belief. The first, the first really rules of faith are developed. The first creeds are developed during this time. So this is the time where the church, in reaction to Gnostic gospel, sets about to say what is orthodox, what is right teaching. And what then from that we can look and see what is heresy. So that's what's going on during this time. And that's how the church is able to combat the church. Now Irenaeus, we don't really know a lot about what happens to Irenaeus in his later life. Probably not martyred, probably dies a natural death in about 202 A.D. But by the end of this time period, Christianity is in a very strong place. It has unified itself. It has developed a series of methods of communication between different bishops, a set of teachings that the majority of the church views as being right and standard throughout the church. So the church is in a very strong and stable position, and that's going to be good for the church because within the next 100 years, the church is going to be confronted with a number of persecutions and problems, and this all stems from what's going on in Rome at the time. In 180 A.D., the Emperor Marcus Aurelius dies. And Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic, he's called the philosopher emperor. He's the closest that we really get to this perfect ideal that Plato talks about in the Republic of the Philosopher King. Unfortunately, Marcus Aurelius was the only one of the 5 good emperors who had a son. And his son, he couldn't pass the empire on to someone other than his son. When he dies, his son, aptly named Commodus, comes to the throne. Yes, Commodus. And Commodus little bit of a crazy guy, thinks that he is, at one point believes that he is Hercules incarnate, and goes into the arena and fights as a gladiator. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, this is the people that this is based off of really, really loosely. But Commodus is done in by one of his generals, and a new dynasty called the Servians come to the throne. And the Servians, while they're for the most part relatively friendly towards Christians, indeed one of them by the name of Philip is actually called by Eusebius the first Christian emperor. We don't really know how far this goes because there's not a lot of information a lot of times about these people. We have the Servians come to the throne, and they try and reform paganism. That's their big goal. They see that the empire is starting to weaken in certain areas. They see that Christianity is becoming more and more popular within the empire. And their goal is to reform paganism. And they're going to do this on a moral ground because this is where Christianity is really making headway. As one of the people in the church said, "We do not preach great things, but we live them." And this was really Christians' winning argument during this time. It wasn't any appeal to philosophy or any sort of system of belief, but their appeal was, look at how we live. The things that you seek for in your philosophies, right living, the good life, peace, harmony, love, all these things that you seek for in your philosophies, we are actually living these things out in our lives. And this was very, very popular to a lot of people who were becoming disillusioned with the Roman Empire and with paganism. So, during the Servian dynasty, they're trying to reform paganism on a moral level. And as this begins to fail, they resort to persecutions. And this really begins in about 202. We have persecutions that break out in Alexandria. In other places of the empire, in Alexandria, Clement, who's the head of the catechismal school in Alexandria, flees. And an 18-year-old by the name of Origen is appointed to his place. Origen's father is martyred during this persecution. Origen wants to join his father in martyrdom. His mother, however, hides all of his clothes so that if he wanted to join his father, he would have to have walked naked through the streets to get to him. So this is how she prevents him from doing this. But Christianity, we're going to come back to Origen in a second, but this is what's going on. This is how he kind of comes to the forefront in Alexandria. But Christianity is on the offensive. And because paganism is failing morally, Christianity is able to start attacking it. And this is what provokes this violent response. Christianity is beginning to gain massive amount of converts. And this is really where the persecution focuses. Previous persecutions have focused on bishops and people in authority within the church. These new persecutions that the Servians bring about are really focused on recent converts, and the goal is to try and dissuade recent new converts from joining Christianity. Unfortunately, the Servian dynasty falls. The Servian dynasty, while they persecuted Christians rather intermittently and sometimes severely, was still a fairly stable dynasty. Rome was still Rome. Nothing had happened bad. Actually, all free men were made Roman citizens during the Servian dynasty. But in 235, the Servian dynasty falls. And within 6 years of the Servian dynasty falling, Rome has completely disintegrated. This begins a time that we know in history, the time of the Baric emperors. In this time period, there are 14 different emperors in 33 years. So we have an average of about 2-something years for every emperor. Also, this time period would have seen numerous breakaway empires. Actually, one of the empires, part of the Roman Empire that breaks away and forms its own separate entity, is a Gallic Empire in France that lasts for 14 years out of these 33 years. So this is a time of devastating political, economic collapse within the empire. In these 33 years, Rome goes from really basically the pinnacle of existence to almost entire collapse. This whole society is starting to break down. And although Rome comes out of this, and it's still a great, and probably, I mean, it's the strongest thing around, still, it's been significantly weakened, and people's faith in the empire has been shaken. So, during this time period, we see converts start to flood to Christianity as the empire begins to collapse and faith in their traditional gods seems less and less of a necessary thing. People start flocking to Christianity. Converts pour in as the empire is shaken. And really, we see the beginning of the end of paganism during this time. This is really the beginning of the end of paganism. Paganism, even though in 247, which is the 1,000-year anniversary of the founding of Rome, we have this big pagan festival. And this really just goes further to emphasize the difference between paganism and Christianity. This is going to be the last pagan festival that takes place in Rome that's unchallenged by Christianity as it's happening. So, let's see. And really the next year after this pagan festival, as Christianity continues to become more and more of people start flocking to the church, we have the first of a series over the next 50 years of what's going to be major persecutions that break out. So beginning in 248, really lasting up until the time of Constantine in the West, and when Constantine finally reunifies the empire in the early 4th century, we have this about 50-year period of sporadic but very intense persecution. Mobs ransack Alexandria, acting as if their very gods are in danger. They kind of go crazy in their desire to protect their gods. They feel like their gods are in danger of being overwhelmed by Christianity. Christianity is becoming too powerful and too strong to be tolerated. One emperor who comes, the emperor who begins this persecution, specifically the guy by the name of Decius. Decius overthrew the previous emperor who was very, very friendly towards Christianity. And in an effort to distance himself from his predecessor, he embarks on a series of persecutions of Christianity. It lasts, though, only for a year. It's very devastating to the church. Decius sacrifices to the gods, and then, for really the first time, mandates that everyone empire-wide has to sacrifice to the god. And what you get is you get these certificates that say, yes, I have sacrificed to the gods, and then you're gone. And this happens on January the 3rd, just to show you kind of a timeline of what's going on. January the 3rd is when he sacrifices, the mandate is sent out. By January the 20th, so about 2.5 weeks later, the Bishop Fabian of Rome has been arrested and executed. By the 24th, the Bishop of Alexandria has been executed. Other bishops are fleeing. The Bishop of Carthage flees the city. So, and at the beginning, Decius is really only targeting the traditional bishops, people in charge of the church with this persecution. But then he moves down to all Christians. Everyone empire-wide has to sacrifice. And what we see is that we see Christians flocking to the altar wholesale, trying to beat each other to be the first to sacrifice to the gods so that they aren't persecuted. And the reason why this is happening is because in the years preceding Decius, which was a time of relative peace for Christians, but a great unstableness in the empire, we have a lot of very nominal Christians who are coming into the church, a lot of nominal converts. Origen, who's in Alexandria at the time, says that the congregation was full of chattering women more concerned with household affairs than worship. So we have a lot of people within the church who are just kind of nominally Christian. They're not really, really strong Christians. And what this does is it kind of weeds those people out. And even though it lasts only for a year, the church is pretty much, the structure of the church is pretty much destroyed and has to be rebuilt after this persecution. We have a period of about 12 years before the next persecution takes place. And during these 12 years, the church really has to decide how it's going to deal with these people who have rejected the faith under Decius. And this is going to become a problem later on in the church as we get to the reign of Diocletian, when we're going to get a whole breakaway church in North Africa called the Donists, who have a different view from Rome on how this is to be handled. But there's a very big debate within the church on how these people who sacrificed to the gods, or even the people who ran away and weren't martyred, because a lot of people were martyred during this persecution, how they should be treated and how they should be brought back in the church. And that's something that's going to have to be kind of standardized. And it causes a lot of problems over the next 50 years for the church. But the big part of that happens after Diocletian's persecution, and so I'm not going to talk about that. But we see during this time period, we see intense persecution. This leaves for about 10 years. The church is able to regrow itself. More authority is taken on by the bishops during these persecutions as the rest of the churches flee. And by the time the next persecution rolls around in the form of a guy by the name of, Valerian, the church is even stronger than it was before because a lot of the people who were nominally Christians who weren't that devoted to the faith have kind of been pushed out. And so the church is stronger. By the time Valerian comes around, although he was first friendly to persecution, he begins to eye the church as well. The church has become very wealthy during this time period. A very intense persecution of Christians happens under Valerian. But the church is able to survive without really any sort of catastrophic consequences or anything, even though it's a fairly intense persecution that lasts for a number of years. And by this time, even though Valerian is trying to destroy Christianity because of its threat to paganism and the empire, Christianity has become too strong for that to happen to it. Christianity has, during this time period, over the course of this preceding, really, 100 years or so, has become too strong for anyone, for any emperor to be able to undo it. And even though after Valerian dies, he's captured by the Pythians in the Battle of Sapor in 260 AD, eventually to be flayed alive. His son undoes the persecution, but when Diocletian comes to the throne, he has the same idea that Valerian and Decius did, that Christianity and the empire can't exist because Christianity is one of the causes, one of the problems that the empire is weakening. They're this large minority within the Roman empire, probably somewhere from 15 to 30% of the population maybe by the time of Diocletian is Christian. That Rome and Christianity cannot coexist. That we need to go back to our traditional beliefs, paganism, and Diocletian is one of the people who, and Valerian and Decius first, but then Diocletian pushes it to its utmost. A very intense period of persecution happens under him, and trying to stamp out Christianity, and it's not going to be able to happen, and it's going to take the Emperor Constantine to realize that he cannot win against Christianity. And if he wants to unify the Roman Empire, he's going to have to use Christianity to unify the Roman Empire and not use destroying Christianity to try and unify the empire. So that's what's going to happen, and we'll look at that next week. But anyway, during this time period in Alexandria, we have a guy by the name of Origen. Talked about him for a second. And he's probably the most brilliant of the people who come along during this time period. One of the things that's said about him is that he was proclaimed a great philosopher even among the Greeks. He comes to the head of the catechismal school of Alexandria when he's 18 years old. And over the next 40 years, he develops something called a Hexapla, which is a book with six columns of the Old Testament, six different translations of the Old Testament in one book. And it takes him 40 years, him and his students and his followers, to complete. And basically what it does, it has Hebrew, Septuagint, different other forms of, and copies of the Old Testament. And what this allows for the church to do is it allows the church to sort of have an authoritative view of what the Old Testament really says, because a lot of these different translations would have different discrepancies, and it allows them to see where the discrepancies are and make a judgment on what is the correct interpretation. This takes him 40 years to complete. At the same time he's doing this, he creates really the first written systematic theology in the church called On First Principles, where he's using Greek philosophy and other things as a powerful ally to his Christianity, although Origen uses philosophy as a powerful ally to his ideas about the church. He never loses sight of where the Christian faith really comes from. He's very, very big on the authority of Scripture. And even though he's using philosophies, it's not in as equal to Scripture. Let's see. He also writes numerous commentaries on different books. But where he gets into a problem is during this time period, and I'm sure Chad or someone will look at this on another time, but this is when we start to see the various heresies that center around Christology start to develop. Monarchism, modalism, adoptionism, and eventually the largest of these, Arianism, start to develop. And Origen, in trying to confront these, he's dealing with a lot of these for the first time, and he kind of goes down paths maybe that aren't the wisest, and it's not without reason that both Arians and Orthodox people are going to claim Origen as their forerunner. His work is kind of ambiguous as he's trying to sort out these various heresies, monarchism and modalism, various ideas on what the relationship of Christ and the Father and the Godhead really are, whether he's adopted into the Godhead, whether he's a created being, whether they're all the same God, just in different forms, whatever it is, all these heresies are beginning to pop up, and Origen, in writing about them, is going to eventually, a lot of his writings are going to be taken over and used by Arians and other people, but he's still a very, very influential and probably the greatest thinker of the early church, just in terms of what he's able to do and how much he's able to write and say. And eventually, under the persecution of Decius, he is tortured. And even though he survives the torture, he dies 4 years later. And this really marks the end of an era within Christianity that started back about 150 in the time period when the people that really had the last contact with the apostles. And we see, how is the church going to survive after it loses this primary contact with the apostles? After the people who knew the apostles firsthand die. After these people die, how is the church going to move forward? And at first, it's fairly slow. We're trying to fill out. We're trying to people like Justin Martyr and other early apologists are trying to write in a way that they're not just confronting the Hebrew people and Greek people with a Hebrew background, but are actually reaching out to just straight Greek people that have no Hebrew background. And as this moves forward and as heresies develop like Gnosticism, we see the church is able to solidify itself, able to create a view of orthodoxy that's going to stand for the next really 1,200 years up until really the Reformation. The ideas that are begun during this time period are going to solidify into the medieval church. This is really the foundation of the medieval church is laid within this time period. So that's basically what's going on. Anyone have any questions or anything? I know we're right at 9 o'clock. 10 o'clock. Has anyone had any questions? Yes, Ginger.
One of them is, it seems like they all use mostly the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
and before the canon, decide on the canon. Several things there. Do you think that there should be more of an emphasis today on the Old Testament, of us establishing where our theology is on the Old Testament? And did they use the New Testament in making all of their theologies, or was it? Or they not really take it as seriously as the Old Testament. Because we kind of do the opposite. We're all about the New Testament, but they didn't really have it. You know, they were kind of trying to decide what.
I think it's a difference of focus, really. I think their focus was proving that what they were saying was true, that Christianity was true and a viable religion. And so their focus is therefore on proving that Christ is who he really is and this makes sense. So they're going to use the Old Testament to do that. To prove that, and Ignatius is really Irenaeus is really the first person who develops this historical sense of theology, this moving of the Old Testament is a teacher that leads us to Christ. He's really the one who in writing a lot of his works, points this out and develops this theology about this. And I think that's the difference. We now are not trying to convince people that Christ is true so much as we are trying to argue on different points within our theology that we already have based around that idea.
And then also, it seems like every time there was persecution, mm-hmm. the church grew. Should we pray for persecution?
Just from their point of view, I think they realize that. I don't think anyone looks for it. I think a lot of people, especially Origen, who he writes this. He has a piece that's called on the exhortation to martyrdom, writing to people who are in prison, telling them to be fast, to stay firm, that this is, you know. And even though some people sought it out, Origen tried to seek it out, was deterred by his mother, this idea of seeking out martyrdom is really discouraged traditionally within the church. Seeking out persecution, this idea that we should try and stir it up by being so offensive, I think that is discouraged within Christianity. I think that if it happens, we should realize it's happening for a reason and be able to look back historically and see, okay, these are the things that have happened once persecutions are over. These are the way that it's benefited the church, so we shouldn't have a poor view of persecution, but I don't think it's something we should actively pray for or seek out. I think that would go against what we know traditionally. Yeah.
Yeah, you're talking about that we should seek peace, pray for peace, that we might live in peace.
Oh yeah. I think that's true. I think once persecution happens, we can't run away from it or anything. And I think that's one of the problems when this first persecution with Decius takes place. This is one of the big problems that happened within the church. Is a lot of people flee outside the church to avoid the persecution, flee outside the cities to the countryside to avoid the persecution, and that really creates this imbalance within the church between those who stayed and are called confessors. And the people who flee are the people who are kind of, who may be sacrificed to the gods, who are sort of these, end up being like these subpar Christians. And there's a lot of it that goes on after this takes place, and especially after the Diocletian's persecutions in the 280s and 290s, where you have these different levels of Christianity, and people are only allowed back into full communion with the church after years and years of penance. Some people are only admitted back into full standing with the church on the deathbed because of what they did during the persecutions, as far as sacrificing to the gods and stuff like that. So that's one of the problems that can come with the persecution. And then we have this kind of hierarchy of Christians within the church, those who stayed and suffered, and those who fled or succumbed to apostasy. Yeah.
I think persecution today in our country is not the same as persecution. I think we have persecution now, but it's not physical.
Yeah.
It's more psychological, it's verbal, but I think it's present. And so we may be having our own form of persecution right now.
Yeah.
In the church.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think two things that come out of this period. One is that you really see kind of the seeds of the Catholic Church in this,
mm-hmm.
and they weren't all bad seeds.
No.
Things were done for good reason. There needs to be an authority. If two people disagree, where do we go for authority?
Right.
So there has to be a decider. So that's kind of where this bishop comes from. The bishop decides.
Mm-hmm.
Now it gets taken too far, and even this heredity of ideas. I knew Polycarp, who knew John, so I'm right, and you're wrong. The problem with that is it kind of neglects and overlooks where Polycarp might have gotten it wrong, or where Irenaeus might have gotten it wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so the faithfulness of John is passed down with the errors of Polycarp and Irenaeus. And John, maybe.
Okay.
You know, so like that sort of thing. So you really see sort of the birth of the Catholic Church here. And the second thing, a lot of times, especially in the church today, when you get into all the heresies and stuff, people just kind of blank out and they're like, I just wish we could go back to the simplicity of the early church. You know, they didn't have to. Yeah. Well, the thing is, like, that there are some things about the early church we should imitate. There are other things we just can't. We just can't. Like, we need to combat the heresy.
Oh, yeah.
We need to understand who Christ was and who he wasn't.
And there are good things that happen as the church grows out of its infancy. It's this, for a lot of the early, during this time period, one of the things I didn't have time to talk on was this idea of the imminent return of Christ. This idea that it had become a hallmark of the early church is really sort of pushed to the background now as we get further and further away from Christ, and people start to realize that he's not coming, he might not be coming back for a while. And the church tends, okay, if this is going to happen, how are we focused? And I think that's a very important thing that the church did. And this idea of millennialism is going to pop up. It does with the Monetists, another heresy that pops up during this time period. But there's a lot of good that happens as the church grows out of its infancy. One of its combating heresies, because it helps us codify kind of what we believe. And we have this sort of standard now. that we can go on. So, all right. I guess that's it. Okay, anything else? Good. We'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed, I guess. All right. Father, thank you for the example that your church gives us, for those who went before us in the faith, that we can study about them and learn from them, see what they did right and where they went wrong, and seek to imitate what they did right and seek to purge out from your church the places where they were in error. And we pray, God, that we, like them, would love you above the things of this world and seek to follow you no matter what happens. In your name we pray. Amen.